Many of you have no doubt seen the Moody Institute of Science films produced by Irwin Moon, who is a scientist. Many people do not know that he was a pastor before he was a scientist full-time. In fact, when Dawson Trotman and his wife Lila were first married, due to the housing shortage and other things, they lived with Irwin and Margaret Moon for the first 3 months of their married life, so we have known them for a long time. While he was a pastor, I was in one of his services once, and he mentioned what an expert he used to be on raising children. And then they had some of their own. So he said as the years went along, he became much less of an expert. He said, in fact, now, I'm perfectly open to advice from somebody that isn't even married. Now, I think probably the best qualified staff members that we have to speak on this subject are those who are from childless couples or who are not married. I'm going to hand out some material here that I want to refer to during the course of the meeting. And I'm sure that as soon as you get this in your hand, it'd be much easier to look at it than it would be to listen to me. But this will kind of spoil the purpose, so I'd appreciate it if you just take one of these sheets. There's enough, I believe, for one for each couple. And then just keep it, and when I'm ready, if you look at it, I'll tell you what paragraph to look at. Is that okay? This is a real temptation, I know. Related to what I was saying, I read years ago in a farm magazine about a contest on how to keep a husband happy. And there was some money to be awarded to the best essay on this. A winner was picked. And you know, this was written by an unmarried woman who won the prize, How to Keep a Husband Happy. As my wife and I look back, we know that we have made many mistakes in bringing up our children. And I was impressed by a paragraph or two that I read in an article in the Saturday Evening Post 2 or 3 months ago called Why Children Commit Suicide. I wonder if any of you saw that article. Well, I looked over some of this, and it gives some statistics here, and their conclusion is that there are 180 suicides and 18,000 attempts by children 14 or younger, and 130,000 attempts among high schoolers. So this is an alarming figure. And he seeks to give some of the reasons why. And this kind of points up what I said is one of the main mistakes I feel that we have made. I think I'll wait till everybody has this in hand and turned over the blank side facing up.
Couple had a
Good, yeah. Thank you very much. In this article, one of the reasons it was given for this great incidence and increase of suicides and suicide attempts is summarized in this paragraph. Another key characteristic of suicidal children, researchers report, is an overwhelming, permanent, and general sense of failure. Kids set goals for themselves or have goals set for them by others. Now, this is the paragraph that got to me. Most of them achieve at least some of their goals. Those who achieve none and become obsessed with the fact are suicide candidates. In every one of the 41 cases, he's talking about certain ones investigated, he found the youngsters had been having some kind of difficulty in school and had been told unsympathetically that he was capable of doing better. He was constantly reminded that there was a goal for him to achieve and that he wasn't achieving it. Now, this is just an illustration. I doubt if you and I have any children that have suicidal tendencies. But I feel this is the realm in which we have failed the most, is to expect adult performance out of children who are not adults. Now, I'd like to use as an illustration here, in this 12 Rules for Rearing Children, look at number one. Let's look at that together. Remember that a child is a gift from God, the richest of all blessings. Do not attempt to mold him in the image of your neighbor. Each child is an individual and should be permitted to be himself. Now, I wonder if this strikes a responsive chord. Would you like for the slowest one in your family to be like the fastest? And sometimes impress that on him, always comparing one with the other? I think we have that tendency. We set the goals according to the one that performs the best in the realm where we want performance. Number two in this says, don't crush a child's spirit when he fails, and never compare him with others who have outshone him. And then number seven, do not set yourself up as the epitome of perfection. This is a difficult role to play 24 hours a day. You will find it easier to communicate with your child if you let him know that mom and dad make mistakes too. Well, this is just introductory. Oh, let's look at paragraph number four in the other, a parent's prayer. These are not numbered, but the one that starts down there, may I ever be mindful that my children are children, and that I should not expect of them the judgment of adults. So I feel, just to repeat, that this is the area in which we have failed the most. As we have grown and gotten more mature, we've expected a greater degree of performance and maturity out of our children, even though they hadn't changed as much as we had. Now, with that introduction out of the way here, it seems to me that there are four areas in which the Scripture specifically deals with this subject of children. And the first area is in the area of responsibility. In Genesis 18:19, a very well-known verse of one of the reasons that God could entrust Abraham with what he did. So if we can look at that, Genesis 18:19, God said concerning Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring down upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." He says, "I know that he will command his children." Over in 1 Samuel 3:13, earlier verses in Samuel tell about the sins of the sons of Eli the priest. And in 1 Samuel 3:13, so everybody's got it to me here. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." So, there is a matter of parental responsibility. It's not somebody else's job. It's ours. Now, this is so obvious, it probably isn't worth mentioning, but that's where I wanted to start. In Deuteronomy 6:6, one of the responsibilities is spelled out specifically, and that concerns the training of the children in the Scriptures and in the commands of God. Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." This is an area a very great concern. How do we fulfill this responsibility? And I think there are many people that kind of have the idea, well, everybody else seems to have the secret but us. A couples conference before last, we had a panel up here on the platform, and this question came up. How do you teach and train your children? And got over in the area of family worship. Gene Moore, a businessman from Oklahoma City, was the MC of the panel. And Jack Humphreys, a businessman from Oklahoma, spoke up. And then Dick Halverson, who was on the panel, who has to be very realistic and down to earth and deals with people all the time, had a few things to say. So I asked that the tape of that particular part of the panel be set up, and it's set up, and I'm going to ask him to turn it on right now. As you hear the question and the answer, and particularly Dick Halverson's comment, just off the cuff when this question came up.
Okay.
Conscious that some people in the audience might not know what they're talking about when they mentioned a family altar. But we've heard the comments of a pastor who's had a great deal of experience, and I think you would probably gather from his remarks, as I did, that there's just no surefire formula that can be universally applied. And what did he say? In 24 years they'd been married, he thought they'd tried 100 different ways. Well, I think that'll be your experience. And doesn't that sound familiar, that people get legalistic, then they slack off, then they go to a Bible conference and get revived, and then they start up again? Well, I think these are very down-to-earth remarks. It seems that the Scripture does lay upon us the responsibility to teach them the Bible and the commands of God. And Dick Halverson said there's 100 different ways to try. So I say we just have to keep at it. Now, as far as teaching children the entire Bible, I think that we need to be realistic about this, and in all of our children's needs, we don't teach them mathematics. We expect the teacher in a public school to do that, do we not? Where there's a good Sunday school teacher and class, this is a good method that they can learn more of the Bible than we can teach them. And I find there are many families, when they move or choose a church, this is their primary interest. Not for themselves, but what is the quality of instruction that their children will get. I've had a real good opportunity in this respect that I think I've capitalized on. For the last 5 or 6 years, I have taught the high school class in the church that I attend. And during that time, 6 of my 7 children have gone through the class. And I've had several generations of other families. So I think I've kind of slanted the teaching in this class toward what I thought they needed. So this has been a real boost. But maybe you won't have that kind of an opportunity to teach your own children in Sunday school. I know there are those who would think that was bad. But I've been real happy for the opportunity to do this. So I'm not being very practical here, except to say that the Scripture does lay upon us this responsibility within our own situation and gifts and situation to make sure that it gets done. Now, I would like to suggest at this point, as I mention every time that we think about this subject, one of our foremost educators in America made the remark once that example is not the best way of teaching. He said, it is the only way. Not the best way. The only way. In these two pieces of paper that have been handed out to you here, in number 12, and the 12 rules for raising children, this person, this was a pediatrician that wrote these up. Teach your child to love God and to love his fellow men. Don't send your child to a place of worship. Take him there. Children learn from example. Telling him something is not teaching him. If you give your child a deep and abiding faith in God, it can be his strength and his light when all else fails. And then the final sentence in the prayer on the other sheet you have, make me fair and just and kind and fit me, O Lord, to be loved and respected and imitated by my children. So regardless of what else we do, the children are going to learn more from what they see in us than anything else. And I like to think back in Genesis 22, when that, you remember that Abraham took his robust young son, Isaac, out. And Isaac was very observant. Notice they had everything they needed for the sacrifice except the lamb. And he said, well, where's the lamb? And you remember that his father Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And when Abraham bound his hands and feet so that he wouldn't get up and run away and placed him on the wood, there's no evidence that there was any lapse of faith or struggle at all. As I've tried to analyze this, I believe that Isaac had made a lifetime observation concerning his father. And that was, whenever he said that God would do something, it always happened. And so he had a lifetime of experience to build on. Now, I know most of our pictures show Isaac at the time this event occurred as an innocent little lad. But I think a careful study of the scripture will reveal that he was at least 18 and perhaps 30 when this happened. So he knew exactly what was coming on. But the power of his parents' example was such that when he said, God will do this, Isaac just checked it off. That's the way it's going to happen. So I think this is the area in which we have the greatest positive or negative influence. Isn't our preaching or our teaching, but the example that we set. Now, I've gone all around the barn here in this matter of responsibility and what area. I'd like to shift over to number two and talk for a minute about discipline. In bringing up children, this is the only area that the scripture touches on in any depth, is the area of discipline. And so I'd like for us to read several verses in Proverbs. We'll read all of them, then we'll put them together. The first one is in Proverbs 13:24. And this is a familiar verse, I know, to most of us, 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. I don't know how many betimes is, but it sounds like it. There's a certain reoccurrence there to it, doesn't it? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. And just to keep these in sequence, right across the page in my Bible, 23:13-14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. And linking that with the other one, it says don't stop for his crying, because he'll certainly give us the impression that he's going to die. And I think this is the reason that this is written in here. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? I heard a pastor speaking on this once, and he says that disciplining your children is the preparation for them to become Christians. And his reasoning was, if a child never submits his will to his parents, he will never submit his will to Almighty God. So, I think these verses are leading up to an accumulation of this thought, that teaching a child to obey you is the preparation for his submission of his will to Christ. So this is strong language, isn't it? That will deliver his soul from hell. Now in 1918, did we cover that one? I guess we skipped over that, didn't we? Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. And then 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So you see, there are more verses in Proverbs on this matter of discipline than, as far as I know, there is in the entire Bible to give us hints on this. In the Living Letters translation of Ephesians 6:4, it reads like this. And now a word to you parents. Don't keep on scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful, but bring them up with the loving discipline the Lord himself approves, with suggestions and godly advice. Now, a word on this matter of discipline. In fact, there's a couple of words on this in this handout I've got. Number 4 and number 8 in the numbered paragraphs here. Discipline your child with firmness and reason. Don't let your anger throw you off balance. If he knows you are fair, you will not lose his respect or his love. And make sure that punishment fits the crime. And number 8, don't make threats in anger or impossible promises when you are in a generous mood. Threaten or promise only when you can live up to it. And then in the prayer, the last part of the first paragraph, may I never punish them for my own satisfaction or to show my power. Many of you have probably seen or heard about the cartoon of when the boy's father came home. He asked him one night, he said, why is it when mommy is tired that I have to take a nap? But there's a tendency to let our discipline be affected by our own feelings and our mood. So, a rule on discipline, in addition to these that have been mentioned here, would be consistency. It's always based on the wrong or the disobedience, not on how we feel. But this is difficult to put into practice, isn't it, in disciplining children. Now I'd like to mention another word on this. We have a gentleman here in the city that I think is a real expert on this matter of teaching how to raise children. And he brings out another point. He said it is very important in disciplining children to let them know. Now, the reason for this punishment is not because I am angry with you. You are already forgiven. And after this incident is over, we'll resume as before. I'm not angry with you. You are not unforgiven. But there seems to be a connection between the memory and the seat of the pants. They're connected somehow. I don't know just how it is. But he brings out that you tell the children, now, you've been told repeatedly, you know, that you should not do this. And if you do, this is what's going to happen. So, here's the situation. You were told not to do it. You did. And so the purpose of this punishment is to sharpen your memory so that next time you'll recall that you weren't supposed to do this, and if you did, there would be an adverse result. But he emphasizes in particular this matter of letting them know that they're forgiven. And he illustrates this further by saying that this is really where your children learn their theology. Because you are their image of what God is like. And so it may be that the impression they will get, if they are punished in anger and given the idea that they are not forgiven, this is the image they will get of Almighty God, that He's angry with them, and that punishment is because of His anger for what they're doing. So these things have some pretty deep implications. In Ephesians 6:4, in the Phillips, it's brought out, don't overcorrect, lest they get discouraged. But it does seem that the Scripture lays upon us the responsibility for discipline. Now, the other responsibility that's laid upon us is in the Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way which he should go. And I'm not going to comment further on that, except to say that example is where they learn the most from. Because I wanted to fulfill the responsibility in the local church that we attend, I've accepted the position of a deacon. And I'm not real enthusiastic about my contribution to the church life in that office, or the use of my time in many meetings and things that we perform. But I have felt that my children will probably learn more from seeing me walk down the aisle on the first Sunday of every month, serving communion and doing the other duties as a deacon. And this may cause them to get active in a church sometime. While I'm pretty sure if I was withdrawn and inactive, they'd pick up the clue right then. So I'm just emphasizing again the matter of example. In this passage in Ephesians 6:4 that we have referred to, he uses the matter, the word love. This is the greatest thing that we need to do for our children. And if they know that we love them, I think it's pretty hard for them to be maladjusted. There's an attorney here in town that we deal with. Quite a few people come to us for help in making out their wills. And he called me up one day. He said, I've got to talk to you about some of these people you send down here, because they're all concerned about the guardianship of their children. And rightly so. This is one of the things that a will provides for, your property and the guardianship of your children. But he says, these people have an entirely wrong idea. Now, I'm not saying that I agreed with him, but I wanted you to hear his approach as a Christian attorney. He said, it is far more important for your children that they go to a family that wants them and loves them than anything else. He said, now, some of these parents have a good relationship with another Christian, so therefore they want to make them the guardian of their children. He says, and that Christian couple may not want them. He says, this is the important thing. Don't tie their hands. And he says, it is my experience that in every case, there's somebody comes forward that wants the children, and because they want them, will really love them. So he said, this is an important thing. Now, I just throw this in from an experienced attorney's standpoint. This is the most important thing for children to have, first from you, and in the event you're not around, from somebody else. On Father's Day, this last year, I got a card from our oldest daughter, who was just married in June. And she took this occasion to reflect back on her life. She was graduated from college a little over a year ago and taught school back in Maryland in a community that isn't made up of real stable or economically prosperous families. And she had quite a time with them. Many of them weren't motivated and had other problems. And she commented that this, seeing and working with these youngsters, caused her to appreciate the stability of our home more than anything that she had ever seen or observed. So in the process of bringing her up, there were many, many things that she didn't approve of. But when she saw these children who came from homes where there was no discipline and order and stability, she immediately picked up the contrast. Well, these are just some scattered thoughts here. And I said there were four things I thought the Scripture laid upon us. And that's, first of all, responsibility. And this is broken down into two areas of example, of teaching, of discipline, and love. In these two handout sheets that you have, now I think since we just kind of darted around in them, we can finish off this session by reading them together for whatever value they might be. And I guess since that voices might not carry throughout the auditorium, that I'll read those and why don't you follow? Then we'll just kind of review all these points. Number one in the 12 points, remember that a child is a gift from God, the richest of all blessings. Do not attempt to mold him in the image of your neighbor. Each child is an individual and should be permitted to be himself. Don't crush a child's spirit when he fails, and never compare him with others who have outshone him. Remember that anger and hostility are natural emotions. Help your child to find socially acceptable outlets for these normal feelings, or they may be turned inward and erupt. Discipline your child with firmness and reason. Don't let your anger throw you off balance. If he knows you are fair, you will not lose his respect or his love. And make sure the punishment fits the crime. Remember that each child needs two parents. Present a united front. Never join with your child against your mate. This can create emotional conflicts in your child as well as in yourself. Do not hand your child everything his little heart desires. Permit him to know the thrill of earning and the joy of deserving. Grant him the greatest of all satisfaction, the pleasure that comes with personal achievement. Don't set yourself up as the epitome of perfection. This is a difficult role to play 24 hours a day. You will find it easier to communicate with your child if you let him know that mom and dad make mistakes too. Don't make threats in anger or impossible promises when you are in a generous mood. Threaten or promise only when you can live up to it. Teach your child that there is dignity in work, whether it is performed with calloused hands that shovel coal or skilled fingers that manipulate surgical instruments. Let him know that a useful life is a blessed one. Do not try to protect your child against every small blow and disappointment. Adversity strengthens character and makes us compassionate. Trouble is the great equalizer. Let him learn it. Teach your child to love God and to love his fellow man. Don't send your child to a place of worship. Take him there. Children learn from example. Telling him something is not teaching him. If you give your child a deep and abiding faith in God, it can be his strength and his light when all else fails. And now let's look at the parents' prayer together. Oh, Heavenly Father, make me a better parent. Teach me to understand my children, to listen patiently to what they have to say, and to answer all their questions kindly. Keep me from interrupting them or contradicting them. Make me as courteous to them as I would have them be to me. Forbid that I should laugh at their mistakes or resort to ridicule when they displease me. May I never punish them for my own satisfaction or to show my power. Let me not tempt my child to lie or steal, and guide me hour by hour that I may demonstrate by all I say and do that honesty produces happiness. Reduce, I pray, the meanness in me. And when I am out of sorts, help me, O Lord, to hold my tongue. May I ever be mindful that my children are children and that I should not expect of them the judgment of adults. Let me not rob them of the opportunity to wait on themselves and to make decisions. Bless me with the bigness to grant them all that their reasonable requests and the courage to deny them privileges I know would do them harm. Make me fair and just and kind, and fit me, O Lord, to be loved and respected and imitated by my children. And I think we can consider that the closing prayer and say,